We've now come to the 30th study of our time here at the British Columbian Camp 1983, and this is the Thursday afternoon study at 5:30. Let's come back now to page 163 in the same book, Desire of Ages. Now, we have been studying, of course, about the reaction of unholy men to the holy ministry of Jesus Christ. And we made the point in our last study period that Christ gave to those men a very, very clear revelation of themselves. So they were given the opportunity to begin a work of moving nearer and nearer to Christ, a work of confession, a work of repentance, a work of healing and restoration. And those men, instead of letting the evil flee from their hearts, they fled from the presence of Jesus Christ, taking their evil with them. Now, of course, the ministry of Christ goes far beyond the work of revealing to mankind the evil of his nature. First, there's the revelation of that. Then the opportunity is given for men to be cleansed of the evil. And then there's given to him, if he will do this, the work of healing and restoration. Let's put those 3 points on the board first of all. Number one, the first work of God is a revelation of sin. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So there's revelation of sin, which of course is the revelation to us of ourselves. Now, this is going to be followed by one of two things. It's going to be followed by flight or by repentance. We're either going to run away from that conviction, we're going to refuse to face up to it, or we're going to repent of our wrongdoing and seek for healing, restoration and power. Now, number three, if our reaction is flight, then of course we become hardened in transgression and repent we shall not. But if we repent, of course, then comes healing virtue to give to us the restoration of God's grace into the heart and life. Now, the picture of what might have been done for those people was given to them when they came back from their flight. Because, of course, we know that when Jesus Christ gave to those unholy men a revelation of their disobedience and lack of faith in God, then they fled from his presence, they came back hardened in their iniquity, while those who remained behind received Christ's healing virtue and were healed of whatever disease they had. So as those men came back and saw what we find there on page 163... the very next paragraph where we read in our last study period, as the priests and temple officials witnessed this great work, what a revelation to them were the sounds that fell upon their ears. The people were relating the story of the pain they had suffered, of their disappointed hopes, of painful days and sleepless nights. When the last spark of hope seemed to be dead, Christ had healed them. The burden was so heavy, one said, but I have found a helper. He is the Christ of God, and I will devote my life to his service. Parents said to their children, he has saved your life, lift up your voice and praise him. The voices of children and youth, fathers and mothers, friends and spectators, blended in thanksgiving and praise. Hope and gladness filled their hearts, peace came to their minds. They were restored soul and body, and they returned home proclaiming everywhere the matchless love of Jesus. Now as those temple officials looked on that scene, they saw a picture of what they themselves might have received from Jesus Christ on the spiritual side. Now, of course, they were not lame physically, they were not blind physically, nor were they sick physically, at least not to the point of being sick in bed. And therefore, because they had no physical needs, they did not see their spiritual need. Their eyes, of course, were holden. They were only able to perceive material and physical things. That was their entire world. And consequently, of course, they could not see in these physical restorations the promise of their spiritual restoration. Just as later, when Christ sent the blind man at their midst as a missionary, they could not discern in the healing of the blind man Christ's appeal to them to receive spiritual healing from their spiritual destitution. I've always been impressed by the pictures that Jesus Christ painted by his actions from time to time. Remember, for instance, when John the Baptist, the disciple, was sent to Jesus Christ, didn't sit down all day and teach them verbally. He said, just look at the pictures and listen to the words all day long. And they did that and went back to John with a picture which brought to him a new concept of Christ's mission altogether. Now, at the crucifixion of Christ, those folk who had been helped at this time did not join in the cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And no doubt when Pentecost came, they became agents of God's mercy and instruments of his salvation when the loud cry of the early rain went forth under the ministry of the apostles. Now, I want now to spend some time with Nicodemus on page 167. And of course, the story is found in John, the third chapter. We'll begin by reading verse 1 and on of John chapter 3. And Nicodemus now interests us more than usually because we have read and we'll read again that he was a spectator of this drama in the temple courts. And as such, of course, he did not react to the ministry of Jesus Christ as did the rebels who fled for their very lives. And so now his story interests us more than usual because we know this point. Now, John the third chapter, starting with verse 1, reads as follows. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so Christ's discourse went on down to verse 21. We'll read the last four verses. "He that believeth in me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now, we find there, of course, a report of the meeting of Nicodemus and Christ lasting maybe less than 3 or 4 minutes, so far as the report is concerned. But I rather imagine they talked together for maybe an hour or two, maybe 2 or 3 hours altogether, and therefore there was a great deal more detail communicated to Nicodemus than we find written here, of course, in the printed word. Now, I'd like you to go across with me to a statement on page 176, first of all, which tells us the comprehensive nature of the interview with Christ and between Christ and Nicodemus. I read now page 176. "In the interview with Nicodemus, Jesus unfolded the plan of salvation and his mission to the world. In none of his subsequent discourses did he explain so fully, step by step, the work necessary to be done in the hearts of all who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. At the very beginning of his ministry, he opened the truth to a member of the Sanhedrin, to the mind that was most receptive, and to an appointed teacher of the people. But the leaders of Israel did not welcome the light. Nicodemus hid the truth in his heart, and for 3 years there was little apparent fruit." Now note the thought here that in none of Christ's subsequent discourses did he explain so fully, step by step, the work necessary to be done in the hearts of all who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this was the most comprehensive presentation of the gospel that Jesus Christ gave. Now, I'm quite impressed by the fact that here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, there were three very clear presentations of the gospel. The first two in acted form, the last one in spoken form. Now, what was the first one? The making of water wine at the marriage in Cana, which, as we've seen, of course, was a very wonderful revelation of the principles of the gospel and a most fitting beginning to a ministry that was so involved with the marriage principle as the ministry of Christ was. Then, of course, came the cleansing of the temple, where Nicodemus was a witness, and once again Jesus Christ gave a thrilling demonstration of what he had come to do in the human heart. He said, "What I do in this temple is a picture of what I shall do in the human heart as I drove out the unclean and then poured my healing ministry in the restoration of life to these needy people. So I will drive out the unclean thing from your hearts and pour my grace into your life to restore in your hearts the image of God." And now to Nicodemus, of course, we find that Jesus gives the most detailed and comprehensive presentation of the gospel in verbal form that he ever gave throughout his entire ministry, according to page 176 in this book, Desire of Ages. Let's now learn a little bit more about Nicodemus and who he was. And he was, like Nebuchadnezzar, a most unlikely candidate for the gospel, and most unlikely candidate. Because up until this point, what was the reaction which Christ had consistently and universally received from the rabbis, from the Pharisees, from the leading elements in the Jewish nation? Was it acceptance or hostility? Right, hostility. And of course, Christ had a long familiarity with this hostility, because throughout the entire period of his youth, from when he was just a small boy, up through being a teenager, into young manhood, and up to the age of 30, he'd already gotten very much on the wrong side of the Pharisees, hadn't he? As we read in our previous lessons in that regard. And so they were very conditioned at this time to manifest to a further opposition against him. And yet from that very class, which had manifested so much prolonged opposition, we find a very influential and powerful man coming to Jesus Christ to ask him questions about his work and about the kingdom which he proposed to establish. And Nicodemus, while he didn't come out boldly for 3 years, almost 3.5 years, but it says here 3 years in round figures, was a powerful agent on God's side in the Sanhedrin council, again and again giving advice which prevented the Pharisees from taking Christ and crucifying him much earlier than they finally did. And then eventually, of course, when the Christian church was established, Nicodemus, who was a wealthy man, poured his entire wealth into the early Christian church at a time when they needed financial resources to carry them forward. And thus, while he impoverished himself financially, he certainly came into the picture at the right time. Now, does this give us encouragement to believe that there will be at least a few great men in the last work? Not many, because we're plainly told in volume 5, page 80, not many great men will be numbered amongst God's folk in the last days. And least of all, of course, the big names in the Adventist Church and the General Conference circles and so forth. Now, this is not because the message has not been carried to them. I've personally had the experience of going to men like Herbert Douglas, and to, what was that teacher out at Andrews University? Larendel, thank you. Yes, Larendel. And I've talked to these men, Larendel, for a short hour, but to Douglas I've talked for many, many hours. I've talked to Elder Standish out in Washington, D.C., and others as well, whose names I've just now forgotten. And these men have had the opportunity of hearing the message, and into the hands of some of them the books have been placed, and yet we find that not one of them today has come out and taken a definite stand for the message. In fact, there's been only one Seventh-day Adventist minister, and he but an intern, who so far in 30 years of ministry has accepted the gospel of Wagner and Jones and taken his stand with this message. Only one in all that time. And of course, it's Laval Picard from Quebec province in Canada. And this only happened over the past 2 or 3 months. And of course, when my mind goes back to the New Zealand Missionary College and I think of the staff and teachers of that school, then the teacher who is regarded as being in the very lowliest position of all, the woodwork teacher, is the only one who took the message and today is preaching it around the world. And so it seems that the message has always been one which is accepted by those who are not too proud and too learned, as the scriptures say, to accept the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and the very simple means that Christ uses in the presentation of that gospel. And those of us who are the common people, of course, can rejoice that we are the ones who most tend to take the message rather than the rich and the powerful. But when a rich and powerful person such as Nicodemus does take the message, does he, by virtue of his position, or is he, by virtue of his position, able to do a work which otherwise could not be done? And the answer very obviously is yes. And we find that Nicodemus was right very much in that category. Now, when we come to heaven, a very, very interesting study will be, why is it that this particular person, amongst many who do not, takes the message? Why did Nicodemus, as a lone Pharisee, and the only Pharisee that we know about, later came Joseph of Arimathea, of course, another very influential person, and we know that Gamaliel, well, there's no record that I'm aware of at the moment that he ever took the message and became a Christian, certainly spoke up in the council when Peter and John were about to be put to death and counseled against any rash moves in their direction. But now, come back to Nicodemus, how come that just one Pharisee, amongst all the other Pharisees, should take the message and the others not? How come that with Peter, James and John, the early disciples of Jesus Christ, that they were there amongst that vast crowd of people, how come they took it and somebody didn't take it? Now, when we get to heaven, as someone said, we'll be surprised by those who are there and we'll be surprised by those who are not there. Isn't that right? In both directions. And it'll be a most fascinating study to find out why it is that many people accept God's way of working. There are others who feel they have to make their own mark on the situation. There are those who come in and stay. There are those who come in and go. And it'll be a very, very interesting study to find out why these things are so. And Nicodemus was rich. Nicodemus was educated. Nicodemus was proud. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And all those things add up to a most unlikely candidate for the gospel, right? He was rich. He was proud. He was a Pharisee and he was learned. And of course he belonged to the Sanhedrin. Put all those things together and we have a lot of very negative aspects in the person's life. And yet despite all those very things which had proved the ruin of others around about him, Nicodemus took the message and the others didn't. Let's read a little bit about him there on page 167. This man who was reaching out to obtain the holiness of God at this time. And I now read, Nicodemus held a high position of trust in the Jewish nation. He was highly educated and possessed talents of no ordinary character, and he was an honored member of the National Council. With others, he had been stirred by the teaching of Jesus. Though rich, learned, and honored, he had been strangely attracted by the humble Nazarene. The lessons that had fallen from the Savior's lips had greatly impressed him, and he desired to learn more of these wonderful truths. So then in plain terms we find what Nicodemus was, highly educated, very, very talented, an honored member of the National Council, which was the Sanhedrin. He'd been stirred by the teachings of Jesus, and he longed to learn more of these wonderful truths. But of course it was a very risky business to go into to go and be seen with Christ. I'll never forget that when the books of Wagner and Jones first began to circulate again back in the early 50s, at first, of course, the church was rather unaware of what was happening and that there was no particular stir. But just as soon as the church became aware of what was happening and saw these books in circulation, then their reaction was very swift and immediate. And anyone who was seen with Wagner and Jones in their hands was instantly labelled a heretic, a fanatic, a schismatic, a dangerous person, don't go near him. And of course, people didn't go near anyone who in any way at all identified with the message of Wagner and Jones. And Nicodemus recognized, of course, the fact that he was seen talking to Jesus either in public or in private. If anyone got to hear that this was so, then that would immediately label him as being a dangerous person in the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus wasn't prepared to bear that kind of reproach until he at least had made sure. Now, of course, a well-educated person does not tend to act rashly. He tends to act very carefully, especially when there's a great deal at stake. And Nicodemus certainly had a very, very great deal to lose at this point, his position, his honour, and the friends around about him, in exchange for becoming an outcast and a despised person. Now, let's read a little further now on page 167 in regard to Nicodemus, this searcher after holiness. Christ's exercise of authority in the cleansing of the temple had roused a determined hatred of the priests and rulers. They feared the power of this stranger. Such boldness on the part of an obscure Galilean was not to be tolerated. They were bent on putting an end to his work, but not all were agreed in this purpose. There are some who feared to oppose one who was so evidently moved upon by the Spirit of God. They remembered how prophets had been slain by rebuking the sins of the leaders of Israel, or for rebuking the sins of the leaders of Israel. They knew that the bondage of the Jews to a heathen nation was a result of their stubbornness in rejecting reproofs from God. They feared that in plotting against Jesus, the priests and rulers were following in the steps of their fathers and would bring fresh calamities upon the nation. Nicodemus shared these feelings in a council of the Sanhedrin when the course to be pursued toward Jesus was considered. Nicodemus advised caution and moderation. He urged that if Jesus was really invested with the authority from God, it would be perilous to reject his warnings. The priests dared not disregard this counsel, and for the time they took no open measures against the Saviour. It was a good thing, of course, that these folk did a little bit of thinking, a little bit of remembering, and of course with Nicodemus's help, they were brought to consider the fact that they could be acting very dangerously if they were to crucify at this point of time somebody who very well might be a true prophet of God. And for this reason, we find that they held back for the moment and continued to do so, of course, until Christ's time had finally and fully come, and then the Lord permitted them to wreak their vengeance upon the Saviour. So then, Nicodemus was more and more impressed by the ministry of Christ and the prophecies related to the Saviour's work, and finally he decided that he would come into the presence of Jesus Christ. And when he came into Christ's presence, he felt a strange timidity. Why a strange timidity? What was strange about it? Was it an unfamiliar experience to Nicodemus? Absolutely. What was he used to? Being a man of authority. And of course, the members of the Sanhedrin cultivated an impressive demeanor so that they were able to go around amongst the people with such a dignified appearance that the people would respect them and reverence them and give to them the honor and worship that those men desired to have. And so whereas Nicodemus felt himself able to impress people, when he came into Christ's presence, he felt a strange timidity, which of course was to him a revelation of the fact that he was in the presence of a person of much superior power. And while Christ did not dress in the same rich attire of this nobleman, this important person Nicodemus, yet there was about him and from within him an emanation of power which really told Nicodemus that he was a superior person. However, Nicodemus was not yet prepared to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah or as the Savior of the world, and so he addressed him in a way that he thought would generate confidence between Christ and himself. So let's note the words that follow on. In the presence of Christ, Nicodemus felt a strange timidity which he endeavored to conceal under an air of composure and dignity. Rabbi, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, note that Nicodemus' statement, of course, fell far short of a true recognition of who Jesus Christ was. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. What should he have said? The teacher come from God, namely, of course, the Messiah. By speaking of Christ's rare gifts as a teacher and also of his wonderful power to perform miracles, he hoped to pave the way for his interview. His words were designed to express and to invite confidence, but they really expressed unbelief. He did not acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah, but only a teacher sent from God. Instead of recognizing the salutation, Jesus bent his eyes upon the speaker as if reading his very soul. In his infinite wisdom, he saw before him a seeker after truth. He knew the object of this visit, and with a desire to deepen the conviction already resting upon his listener's mind, he came directly to the point, saying solemnly yet kindly, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When I was much younger, I used to read this verse from John, the third chapter, and the statement, you will never see the kingdom of God, and a little further down, you'll never enter the kingdom of God, verse 5, except the man be born, this is John 3, verse 5, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I translated that in my mind to mean that unless a person is born again, he just won't go to heaven, which of course is true enough. That's quite true. But long before we get to heaven, we become a part of the kingdom of God down here upon this earth. And the kingdom of God is any territory where he personally reigns. And what is the first and foremost territory where Jesus Christ intends to reign? Right in our hearts. So So when Christ reigns in your heart and mind, then what is within you? The kingdom of God. Isn't that right? The kingdom of God. Now this kingdom is built upon principles, as we've already read during the earlier studies. It's built upon principles which are totally different from and contrary to the principles of human kingdom building. And I now understand that what Christ was saying to Nicodemus, he said, you will not even be able to see or to recognize or to understand the kingdom that I have come to build unless that kingdom is first of all established in you. And only then are you going to be able to recognize it and to become a part of it. Now, no doubt some of you folk have had the experience that when unbelievers who've never shared with us in this glorious message, they said to you, well, how are you organized? You found it a hard question to answer? It's a very difficult question to answer. Pardon? Yes, right, but it's a hard question to answer, not to ourselves. We can answer it to ourselves very well. We have no problems, but you try and explain to an unbeliever, a person in government office, for instance, a person from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or such like, come and say, well, then you have no organization at all, have you? We say, well, yes, we have organization, but it's not the kind of organization common to governments, business organizations, and church organizations and so forth. We have an organization for certain. Christ is the head of it. All we are members of it, and every person acts directly at the will of the head and not at the will of any member in the body. But this is not comprehensible to the person out there in the world. And again, I've been told by Reformed Church people in particular, you have no organization at all. You are an unorganized people, and therefore disorganized people. Now, they can't see this, because to see the spiritual organization or the true organization, the spiritual church of God, requires spiritual discernment. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you will never see the kingdom of God. You'll never enter into the kingdom of God unless you, first of all, are a born-again Christian. That's the only possibility. Now, the kingdom of God is a holy kingdom, isn't it? So what kind of people alone can belong to that kind of kingdom? Holy people, which are in turn obedient to God, as we have been learning, not doing God's work our own way, but doing God's work His appointed way, doing only what He bids us to do. And when we have that kind of people and that kind of experience, then we're members of the body of Christ, and we're a member of the kingdom of God as well. Now, on page 171, this principle of thought is developed in the next paragraph very clearly and plainly. And the statement says, Nicodemus had come to the Lord thinking to enter into a discussion with Him, but Jesus laid bare the foundation principles of truth. He said to Nicodemus, it is not theoretical knowledge which you need so much as spiritual regeneration. You need not to have your curiosity satisfied, but to have a new heart. You must receive a new life from above before you can appreciate heavenly things. Until this change takes place, making all things new, it will result in no saving good for you to discuss with me my authority or my mission. Remember on page 333 of this book, Desire of Ages, we have the preliminary part of the story that deals with the storm on the lake. And Christ on that day has spoken many of His major parables. Well, actually, His first parables are set on page 333, and they were major parables too. By familiar illustrations, again explained to the people the nature of His kingdom and the manner in which it was to be established. Now, Jesus Christ did not begin to speak those parables until He had given those folk lesson after lesson upon the gospel, until at least some of them had become born-again Christians. Jesus Christ absolutely refused to discuss with Nicodemus the nature of His kingdom and the manner of its establishment until He said, you are a born-again Christian. Now, I wonder if you folk have had the experience, and I certainly have myself many times, where you meet an interested person from the Seventh-day Adventist Church or from the world, and the first question they ask is, how are you organized? How many of you are there? Who is your president? Where is the committee? And all these things. They want to know all those things about us. And what justification do you have for separation from the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Or many other churches for that matter. Now, have you found that's a common question folk want to press upon you to begin with? Right? Now, you're tempted to say, well, here's a person asking an honest question, I'll give an honest answer. But you couldn't make a greater mistake than to begin to answer that question. I've been deceived by that question. I've fallen for the trap, and I've seen some disastrous results in consequence. I remember once, for instance, in California, I've just forgotten who the person was now, how long ago it was either, or the person's name, that's all gone because the person came out of my life in one single day. And this person came to one of my meetings, a meeting about the size, and when it was all over, this person came up to me and said, I think it was a sister, and she said to me, you know, she said, I'm getting very distressed about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're doing this, they're doing that, they're doing the other thing, and it's a terrible situation. And something's got to be done to change this and bring this church back into line again. And I thought to myself, well, this person is just ready to hear Matthew 22 and to be told that the church will never straighten itself out and that the loud cry will never be given by the bidden ones but by the servants who take the message to the bidden ones. Inasmuch as the bidden ones, of course, are the Seventh-day Adventist Church people, and the servants are those who carry the message of warning to them, it's very plain, of course, that the Adventist Church itself will never be a participant in the loud cry ministry. I thought, now this lady, she's just set and prepared to receive this message. So I sat down with her and I began to unfold the message of Matthew 22. Well, when I got to the place where she saw the application of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a look came over her face as if a great revelation had come to her. And she now suddenly and absolutely switched right around completely, and she who had been a very, very severe critic of the church now became a very voluble defender of it, very zealous, very, very determined defender of it. And she told me that this was the church of God. It was going to go through, and despite its faults, it was the holy church of God. God's presence was there. It was the apple of his eye. And woe betide any person who said one thing about her precious church. And then she turned on me and told me what kind of person I was. And believe me, she wasn't complimentary. And you're going to find that this is a principle that you must be aware of, and do not fall for the trap that when people come to you, like Nicodemus came to Christ and said to him, tell me about your plans. Tell me how you plan to go about your work, how you're going to organize it, how you're going to build it up, how you're going to cope with the Roman problem, what are you going to do about the Sanhedrin? And all these things, Christ would not answer him one of those questions. Not one of those questions. Now, the same principle is illustrated in the following little story. A friend of ours, who was a naturopath, not a believer in the message, was one night walking in the streets of Toowoomba when a drunken man was seen by him to be beating his wife up unmercifully. That is, the drunken man was beating the drunken man's wife up unmercifully. And she began to cry out for help. She said, help, help, please help me. So he very grandly and chivalrously ran across the street and tried to separate these warring parties. And as he got between them, then the next thing he found that both the husband and the wife set on him. Because the wife suddenly felt that even though the husband had been almost killing her, that now his life was threatened, so she would defend him. Now, while that woman loved her husband, even though he beat her unmercifully, even though as a drunkard he gave an extremely bad time, she still loved him. She was still her security. And therefore, in any way he was threatened, she would protect him from the one who was threatening him. And the same thing is true in regard to church relationships. First of all, by the power of the gospel, a person must be divorced from the old husband. And who is the old husband? Satan. And the old man, which is the offspring of Satan, must be eradicated. And only when the old relationship is broken and the person is then linked to Jesus Christ in the new relationship, when that takes place, then the church problem is no problem at all. Now the church is viewed in an altogether different perspective. It's in an altogether different light. And for instance, I can talk to you folk in this room, and I know that we all share the same views in regard to the Adventist church, more or less. We recognize that God's Spirit no longer abides there. It is no longer the church of God in any sense of the word whatsoever. We can talk about the great proofs of this. The fact that the Adventist Church today plainly declares that Jesus Christ came in sinless flesh, for instance, marks her as a part of the body of Antichrist. And even those who still cling to the old theory that Christ came in sinful flesh, it is not a working, living power in their lives, and therefore does not represent any evidence that the Church has members in it that really believe in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, emotionally, our ties with that church are broken. And because the emotional ties are broken through being born again, we have no trouble with that church problem anymore. We recognize where God's church now is. We see the church of God today. Now, can the Adventists who have never, ever learned this message see this as the church of God? Can they see it? No, they can't. In their minds, what do they see as the church of God? The old organization, right? This is what they see as the church of God. And of course, in no sense the word is of the church of God at all. So then when we are seeking to impart the message of holiness, of obedience to God's commands, we have to remember that first things come first, and the spirit of disobedience, which of course is the spirit of the old husband and his offspring, that must be eradicated before a person can become a holy member of the holy kingdom of God, which is established in the believing hearts of those who surrender themselves to him, and which is found, of course, in the combined company of such believers, wherever they may assemble across the world. Now, Nicodemus, of course, was not spiritually able to perceive and to grasp these deep but simple fundamental truths, even though there had been done a work upon him to a certain extent, as the next paragraph indicates. Page 171, we start now with these words. Nicodemus had heard the preaching of John the Baptist concerning repentance and baptism, and pointing the people to one who should baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say Nicodemus had heard of the preaching of John the Baptist. What did it say? He had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. Well, this means one of two things, that either he went down to the Jordan River and listened to John the Baptist, or he had a tape recording of it. But back in those days, of course, there were no tape recordings, so what must he have done? He must have been there, right, to personally hear the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, that must have been a very brave step on his part, to go down there and listen to John the Baptist, and he must have done it very, very carefully, so as not to be tagged with this new religion label. But probably, I suppose, he simply justified by saying, well, I went and made my investigation. I wanted to see what was happening down there, so I'd make a much more intelligent decisions in the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he excused himself in that manner. Now, reading on, it says, he himself had felt that there was a lack of spirituality amongst the Jews, that to a great degree they were controlled by bigotry and worldly ambition. He had hoped for a better state of things at the Messiah's coming, yet the heart-searching message of the Baptist had failed to work in him conviction of sin. He was a strict Pharisee and prided himself on his good works. He was widely esteemed for his benevolence and his liberality in sustaining the temple service, and he felt secure of the favour of God. He was startled at the thought of a kingdom too pure for him to see in its present state. Now, this paragraph brings to view certain aspects that war against a person's entering into an experience of holiness or of true obedience to the principles of Jehovah. Now, you'll notice, for instance, that Nicodemus was deeply concerned about the need for others to be converted, right? Let me read the words again so you don't miss the point. I'll just read one sentence here. He says, he himself had felt there was a lack of spirituality amongst the Jews, among whom? Other people, right? That to a great degree they were controlled by bigotry and worldly ambition. So who do you want to see reformed, himself or others, right? He forgot the basic principle, of course, that all true reformation must begin with ourselves. And you find folk who have a great zeal to convert the entire world without themselves being converted first. That's a very common problem. And he hoped for a better state of things at the Messiah's coming. Now, in other words, he was self-righteous, okay? He was a self-righteous Pharisee. There's no doubt, no question about that. It goes on to say he was a strict Pharisee and prided himself on his good works. He was widely esteemed for his benevolence and his liberality in sustaining the temple service, and he felt secure of the favour of God. Now, in other words, he was a person who was a legalist. He was keeping the Ten Commandments very punctiliously. He was using his great wealth to sustain the temple service. And because of these good works that he was doing, which he thought were works of holiness, but were actually, of course, fig leaf garments sewed around himself, to take the symbolism of the Garden of Eden, he thought that he was a holy man, when in fact, of course, he was anything but a holy man. He was a legalist. He was a modified improvement of the old, and as such, of course, could not receive the favour of God and walk in the ways of God in all righteousness and truth. But tomorrow morning, I'd like to develop this study a little further in regard to the difference between legalism and righteousness, between true holiness and the counterfeit of it. The counterfeit of it, of course, being our attempt to keep the old Ten Commandment law and thereby win the favour of God and make ourselves fit for salvation. But another 45 minutes has turned into history, so I have to stop at that point and leave it there for the night. Any questions or comments that you'd like to ask or add? Right, well then, let's take our closing hymn for the night. We know number 6, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So you do? Good. Okay, number 6, it shall be.